Well, good morning. Welcome once again to Bible class this morning. It's another lesson in our studies on God's timeline through the Bible. As you may be able to tell, I'm having difficulties with allergies, and so at least that's what the official report was. I actually broke down. Well, I didn't go to the doctor. Cindy went because she's had a sinus infection, and she just made an appointment, and she said, "You're going." And so I, yes, ma'am, and I went. And they said, the doctor looked at me and he said, "Well, you have all the symptoms of allergies, especially your glassy eyes." And I thought, I'm pretty much that way all the time. But so this is new ground to me, new territory. I'm not used to having allergies. Everybody else in my family had them. And so now I guess it's my turn. And so there's not much they can do for it. It's not serious enough to get shots or anything, but it's just bad enough to be annoying. So you just have to bear with me for the coughing or the nasal sound and all of that throat thing. The mornings are worse, so there we have it. All right, as we gather together this morning and bring the body of Christ together in this place, as Paul tells us that we are one body in Christ, every member one of another. And the reality of that, I think, gets more and more apparent as we continue on with the doctrine that Romans has taught us. And as we will see in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to go back over that information about the body. And he's going to talk about God tempering that body together, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that these aren't things that are just words on a page, but that they actually mean something, because the body of Christ is actually functioning properly as a body. And so we do rejoice with those who rejoice, and we sorrow with you who sorrow. So if there's any announcements you'd like to make at this time before we get underway, now's the time to do that. Yes. It's amazing. We have a deacon's meeting today, and it has been the most, in 30 years, I've never gone through such a more difficult time getting six men together in all my life. I almost couldn't make it because of all this congestion and everything. And there's all kinds of things going around. You hate to even go to the doctor's office thinking you're going to get more diseases just by going. But that's something we're having to deal with an awful lot of right now. Anybody else? It's great to see Brian here today. Great to see you, Brian. And great to see everybody. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, everybody was telling me that his attitude and his spirit is high, and what a tremendous impact and testimony that's going to be on his family and doctors and nurses and friends and everybody. And so we continue to pray for him. And you know how much we love him, and you and Joe and the family, and whatever we can do, we're here for. All right, anybody else? Yeah, Cecil, I saw him drive. I saw him whip into this parking lot like he was chasing a bad guy. I'm the bad guy. Yeah, that was, that's great. Great to see him up and about and driving and everything. And all right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway then. Oh, I do want to say, just by way of announcement, that we do have a rather involved deacons meeting today. You're all aware of that. Due to that, and you can take bets at halftime on whether it'll happen or not, but due to that, we may shorten the second session. We'll see if anybody comes in second session or anything, but just to be able to accommodate everybody, we'll try and do what we can, so don't be surprised with that. All right, let's get underway. And now please would you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. Verse 1, Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as an ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And we're going to stop right there. That introduces our two main characters, Balaam and Balak. All right. We're going to forgo special music this morning because of the time constraints. So before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris if he would lead us in prayer, please. All right. Well, as you see once again behind us, we've got the chart pretty well filled out. There's a couple other little minor things that we're going to put on it before we finish this study. But we're coming back, as I introduced this on Wednesday night, we're coming back from looking over the entirety of God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. And what sent us on that journey was the study, our second major study, when we got to the Exodus stage, the stage in which you have the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There in Leviticus 26, we studied out the five courses of punishment and the five installments of the fifth course. Well, that arcs out over the entirety of God's program. And again, that's one of the most important things you'll ever know and be able to understand, to make your Bible understandable. It's amazing to me how many Christians today just languish, and I don't know how they do it. I guess I would be so befuddled and discouraged by the whole thing that if you read your Bible, you would see that, man, most of this is all about God establishing his kingdom on this earth, and there seems to be, when Christ was here, it was right there. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Well, was he lying? I mean, at hand, how much is at hand? How much time is at hand? At hand sounds like it's right now, and yet it didn't come. And so there's a lot of people that say, well, he didn't mean physically, he meant spiritually. And it's and you get all this kind of jazz that starts getting into it. That's a terrible, terrible, corrupted doctrine. But it just goes to the morass of confusion of, is Jesus coming back? When is he coming back? Maybe he came back and we missed it. I don't know. Who cares? Pass the plate and let's go eat. And that's basically it. It's just terrible. And God never intended, and there's no reason for the Bible to be that misunderstood. The only way that could happen is establishing theological seminaries. That will confuse everything. And if I were president, I think that would be my first order. I would shut down every seminary in our country. But anyway, this has taken us to the very end of time when God's kingdom is finally set up and established. We draw back now, and as I say, we want to look at those critical issues that we have been dealing with. And we've dealt with the first two, and we're now right here dealing with the third major issue. And folks, I want to tell you again, I'll tell you a dozen times if I tell you once, this is as important as the five courses of punishment. As a matter of fact, they go together. The Balaam-Balak incident in Numbers 22 through 25 and God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles through Balaam and Balak, that his plan, purpose, and design is not going to be thwarted. You'll say, well, that doesn't seem like as big of a deal as the five courses of punishment. It is. And then we will maybe make very scant, shallow mention of the last two, but this one is so important, and this time around of teaching it, I want to make sure of that. This is just simply, we're not going to go back over all of this. This is just simply, we did this on Wednesday night. I gave you a four-point breakdown of all of the first five books of the Bible. This is the book of Numbers, part three of the Exodus stage. Part one is Exodus, part two is Leviticus, part three is Numbers, and part four is Deuteronomy. And we are down here at this point. And I just put this up here, not to go back over it, but so your eye can kind of see, four is an even number for sure, but if you look at it chapter-wise, you've got inserted in what God is doing with the people of Israel and taking them into the land, you almost have this interlude of this third matter from Numbers 21 through 25, where God, through this super-duper prophet named Balaam, warns Satan and warns the Gentiles that nothing is going to thwart his plan and purpose with Israel to establish his kingdom on this earth and repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts, neither their own Gentile tumult and as they oppose God and all of that, and they will, and you'll see that again and again and on down the famous accounts of the Battle of Armageddon and the Gog-Magog, all of that business. Gentiles are going to be opposing God. They're not going to stop him, nor Israel's own stubbornness, Israel's own rebelliousness, and Israel's own worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment and endure and the wrath of God. Not even that is going to stop God from using Israel to be able to complete what he designed to do. And he's not going to have to come up with a plan B and a plan C. It's always going to be the first plan that he had. He doesn't have to deviate from it in any way. And the cliffhanger for all of this is that I'm going to tell you at the end of it why that's important even to you and me to this very day. But these and how that these two matters need to be understood and combined together. And I want to show you that, as a matter of fact, as one of the last things that we did in our last lesson on Wednesday night, so that you appreciate that. All right, let's come back. In fact, what we did on Wednesday night was just to begin introducing all of this. And I will go over the cast of characters very quickly. And you need to have these guys in your mind. There are really three major characters and two sub-characters. And so the first of these cast of characters, of course, is this king, a Gentile king, the king of Moab by the name of Balak. He's a frightened little guy. I would imagine he was a short guy, but he was a scaredy cat. He was very afraid of the nation of Israel. And he's a picture of the man of sin. He's a picture, he's a type of the Antichrist, of the man of sin. And then you have this prophet that he has come down by the name of Balaam. And this guy is Satan's own prophet. Does that ring a bell? We're going to have a king that is raises up in the tribulation, the man of sin. He's going to have his own false prophet. Balaam is Satan's own prophet, a false prophet, a counterfeit. He's Satan's chief prophet among the nations. This guy was famous, and he was rich. He's very wealthy. He had a tremendous image, and he had a tremendous income. He seemed to be able to do all of these miraculous things, and he not only that, but he, as we will see, he was also famous for being able to take all kinds of nations and bring them all together for a singular purpose. He was masterful at diplomacy. He was a master and a genius at being able to sway and persuade kings and nations to come together for different causes, and sometimes nations that hated each other. I almost said the United States and China. Our government loves China. But nations that naturally hate each other, he was the man that could do it. And so as we will see, he was renowned for that. Of course, the third major character in all of this is God himself. And God, Balaam, Balak, those are the reason I say those are the three main characters. Those are the three that do the talking. The sub-characters don't do any talking, but they're there. And those two sub-characters, even though they're this one of them is not even seen, the sub-character is Satan himself. He never talks personally, and he is never seen, but he is the man. He is the entity and the power behind Balaam, behind what he says and what he attempts to say, and behind his power and all that he has been able to accomplish with him. And of course, I have to put as the final character up there, the nation of Israel. Israel is a major player in this scenario and in this account. And God's purpose and plan designed for repossessing the earth from the adversary. That's what's at stake. And by the way, I really don't know how you would even handle this particular issue in God's word without understanding that. That God's purpose with Israel is to repossess this earth and put his kingdom residence on it. That controversy is there. Well, we talked about in our last lesson and kind of went through several passages before we quit that just point out how repeatedly this is actually mentioned. I know when you read through the Old Testament, you're constantly confronted with God telling Israel and reminding them about how, and he does it often, about how he led them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and I led you up with my strong hand and arm, and we crossed the Red Sea, and I did, and it's always crossing the Red Sea. I brought you out of Egypt, and we went, and that's always being hammered away and hammered away. What most people don't realize is that this also gets hammered away. It's just ignored most of the time, but it actually occurs repeatedly. And it comes to a point in one particular passage where they are both put together. And what's interesting is that is in one of the minor prophets. So it's very late in God's program with Israel before God goes silent. And it's in the book of Micah, and I want you to see it one more time before we move on. Come over to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Again, Micah is a fifth course of punishment prophet, and he is going over the time schedule with greater detail. He's actually going to give even more detail to Daniel's time schedule. All these minor prophets do. And so when you look at the time when God is getting ready to have his day of wrath and what's going to take place there and how the remnant is going to go through it and how they're going to be preserved through it and how the kingdom is going to be finally established. I want you to see what he says here in chapter 6, verse 1. So again, he's got in mind all that time. He's looking out at that day of purging wrath when the Lord has his day. And look what he says. He says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." All this is consistent with things that prophets have set out before, and the way in which the climactic stage of God's program with Israel is going to contend. He's going to plead with them. He's going to speak comfort to them. All of these different kinds of things. "And he will plead with Israel, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee?" This almost sounds like the way Malachi's technique for approaching Israel. "Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." He says, bring it before the court if you can. Verse 4, here's what he reminds them of. And this is so familiar. "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people." Now, the very next verse. I mean, there's no lag. He puts these two together. "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know, the righteousness of the Lord." Whatever these two things are, when they go together and they produce their designed, effectual working within, they are to end up with the righteousness of the Lord. So this Balaam-Balak incident is put on par with the crossing of the Red Sea. And those two, they need to be thought of together. And so we're going to leave off answering the why of that, which is kind of a kicker, until we get to the end. But I just wanted to show you once again that that's a major issue in God's word with Israel. All right, now come back to Numbers. In fact, come all the way back to Numbers chapter 1. We're not going to go through the whole book of Numbers. But in this morning's classes, what I want to do is in these lessons, there is some really important and necessary background information that kind of needs to be set so that we can appreciate what's going on here. So, As I said, you've got there in Numbers 22, you've got four chapters dedicated to this incident. It centers around this Moabite king, a Gentile king. And matter of fact, I'm going to put, we're going to put a map up here on the board. All right. So you should be oriented to this map. That's the Mediterranean Sea up there. This is the Red Sea. The Sinai Peninsula, and there, I drew this thing, and there's, Jericho. I don't have Jerusalem on there, but you've got, this is the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, this is the Sea of Galilee, and in between is the River Jordan, so that kind of gives you an idea of where you are on this map, and the nations I have listed on there we're going to need to talk about. Well, this whole incident, as I say, centers around a Gentile, a king named Balak. And Balaam is going to be his false prophet utilized to attempt to curse the nation of Israel. We'll come back to that in a moment. And as I said, God and Balak do the talking, and Israel is what everybody is talking about. And the primary one doing the talking is going to be God himself through a mouthpiece that he is going to use of this false prophet named Balaam. And again, Satan is really the one who is primarily God is talking to. He's going to almost, I'm going to use the expression, he's going to spit this right into his face. And so that's why you've got God talking here concerning the Gentiles and Satan and the fulfillment of his plan and his design purpose with Israel and so forth. Well, in the first part of Numbers here in chapter 1, you understand as you come to this point, you're dealing with this Exodus stage of God's program with Israel. Israel has now come out of the land of Egypt, and in fact, I'm going to put them up here. I'm just going to set them down there in the wilderness of Paran. And they have multiplied in number after they've come out of Egypt. They've now been constituted as God's nation. He brings them up into the land, and he's going to begin his repossession plan of the earth in earnest that he had promised all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they're now poised on this down in this area, and they're going to come up on the east side here. We'll see them. They're going to do this twice. They're going to come up here, and I'm going to use an arrow for that right now. They come up what they're going to do is they're going to ready themselves to go into the land, and it's all going to take place under Joshua, as we'll see. But God prepares for that conquest of the land right here in Numbers. And that's what the book of Numbers opens up with. Look at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying..." Now, again, they haven't spent 40 years wandering around yet. So they've just zipped up there, didn't take too long. And this was God's intention. "We're going to zip up to the land. You're going to go in and spy it out. We're going to know what we're facing. And then we're going to go in and we're going to conquer that thing." Verse 2, "Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron..." Moses and Aaron "shall number them by their armies." Notice this is going to be army. This is why they're being put together here. "And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers." Now what I want you to focus upon there is that expression in verse 3. All right? "All that are able to go forth to war in Israel." The numbering of the people isn't a census that God's taking. It's really a census for who is qualified for active military service to go to war. That's why it's called the Book of Numbers. Not simply because God numbers the people, but he does it in order to prepare the nation for the actual conquest of the land, and that's what's going to take place. And all of this tracks beautifully with all that God has originally called for. Back when he called Abraham and his seed to be the great nation, this is the precipice of it happening, through whom the whole world would be blessed. And God would establish his kingdom residence on the earth with his nation, as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests. And the result would be God having his will finally accomplished on the earth and his righteous ruling and reigning on it, and Satan's policy and plan of evil, his whole usurpation of the monarchy of the earth being destroyed, and the monarchy of the earth once again being returned to a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Well, that land of Canaan, you know, maps where I've showed you how Satan knows what that land is. Satan has operated over here in this area, the Shinar area, the area of Mesopotamia, the area of the Assyrians, the area of the Babylonians. This was his hotbed, his headquarters over here. But he took all of these ites, these Canaanites, all of these ites, and he infiltrated this entire land down here. He used that land. He knew what God was going to do with it. So he starts polluting it and defiling it in ways that your mind right now can barely even grasp, in order to make it so that is so unfit that God could never use that place on this earth for his intended purposes. And he's been doing this for years now, and now it's full of those Canaanites. It's his hotbed. He's fortified it with Gentiles so that they will spew forth and maintain the dominion of the earth, and God's going to take the battle now right to the repossession of the earth, to Satan himself, right in his land, right in his hotbed, and he's going to square off. He's going to amass his armies in order to go into that land and wipe out Satan and the Gentile nations, men, women, children, beasts, all because they of who and what they became in God, in Satan's plan and policy of evil. And then he's going to conquer that land through Israel for the Most High God, and he will be seen as the Most High. Well, as you go on over in the book of Numbers and get to chapter 10, and we're going to cut a lot out here, when you get to chapter 10 and verse 11, so just cast your eye on it. Again, I'm going to cut some things out here that we could look at. In verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year of that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journey out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran." And that's why I've got them down there. Let's take all this off. They're right down there. There's the wilderness of Paran. And by the way, these places on here may not be dead on accurate, but they're close enough for you to be able to understand. I always say that because it hadn't happened here, but it used to happen in Indiana all the time. I'd put something up and it would be a little bit off, and I always had one lady in the church that would always come up and say, "That's not right." I wanted to say something, but it probably wasn't the best thing to say. Anyway, so just that little caveat. The importance here in chapter 10, verse 11 is Israel's now moving toward the land. And these aren't just people. I've got them intentionally up there in those blocks just because that, to me, every map I've ever seen of like the Civil War, that's how they depict the movement, the troops being gathered together in companies and regiments and that kind of thing. But they eventually come up to this bordering section of the land, and of course you know what's going to happen now. As Numbers proceeds on, they're going to send out 12 spies. And these spies, the 12, they're going to come out, they're going to go up here into the land, they're going to look into that land, they're going to see what's going on there, and you know that particular account probably very well. 10 of them come back and say, "There's no way we can do this. There's giants in there, that all of this, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, all right. The grapes were so big that it took, what, two guys to carry one bunch of them. By the way, that's not just a vine, that's a tree. That's a vine tree, which is what God calls the grapevine, a vine tree, which was probably, in my mind, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because it's the grape is the only thing that God describes as blood, the blood of the grape. And I think there was an analogy in all of that. But anyway, you know, the spies come back, 10 of them say, "We can't do this." And so God is going to send them out. I don't have enough of this map zoomed out, but they're going to go out. I'm not saying they go down here. I'm just going to use this for 40 years. So they go up to the land. They spy the land out. They get a report from 10 of them that they can't do it. By the way, those are 10 that are very persuasive. The two that said we can, of course, you know, is Joshua and Caleb. And they were like, "They're so big, how can we miss them? Let's go take it. It's a target-rich environment. Let's go." And by the way, they got rewarded for that. When Joshua and Caleb both die, or before they die, they get a tremendous reward in the land for that. But they go out for 40 years. Why 40 years? Well, go over to chapter 14, and I'll show you why. Why do they go out there for 40 years? Look at verse 33. Numbers 14, verse 33, "And your children," I'll wait on you, I hear the leaves swallowing. Numbers 14, verse 33, God's going to send them out into the wilderness. Why 40 years? He says, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Why? After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall be ye bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. It took them 40 days to spy out the land. He goes, okay, you're going to go 40 years. I'll get a year for every day you were in there, and you're going to take that generation and those people that those 10 persuaded and those who rejected going in on my orders, you're all going to die, and your carcasses will die in the desert, in the wilderness. And we know that even when they were in the wilderness, they weren't out there just for fun, and God wasn't just leading them around aimlessly, but they actually end up going to places where battles are going to take place one day in the book of the wars of the Lord, and all of that's going to take place. This all goes to the fact that, and by the way, I'm going to tell you before I even say this, you're going to ask me questions that I will not be able to answer along these lines. I'm just going to tell you that because I don't know everything. And in fact, the more I've learned, the more I realize how little I do know. And you can search it out and find it on your own. But there's always, it's amazing how many times God doesn't use these numbers randomly, that there's a reason for them. And I like your questions, and you can ask, but there's going to come a time where I'm going to say, I don't know that. I don't know the reason why. I know there's a reason. I believe there's a reason, but I haven't searched it out yet. And we were talking, I think Stereos and I were talking about the four gospel accounts and why there are four. And I've got something else for you on that. It wasn't just that they were to behold the Messiah in four particular ways, not five, not three, but four. But the reason for that comes from something. And the reason for that, I did this just for you, by the way. The reason for that comes from, oh, I'm sorry, that's not what I want. I want this one. When the nation of Israel camped, when God had them camp, they would encamp around the tabernacle. That's the tabernacle. And when he had designed all the nation, all the tribes, in such a way that they would all be in four directions. And so they're going to behold, 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 behold. And each one of those tribes also had an ensign assigned to it with a particular image. One was a man, one was an ox, one was an eagle, and one was a lion. And those four match up with those four gospel accounts as well. Even the animals might match up. The man is Luke. Behold the man, that's Luke. The ox, that's a servant. The ox serves, that's Mark. The eagle is the high, almost a deity type animal that soars over everything else. That's John, presenting Jesus Christ as my fellow. And then there's a lion. And Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Matthew. The lion is the king of beasts. He's going to be the king. And Matthew talks about my king. So not only is it, there's four prophecies. In the prophets, there's four behold accounts. But those beholds are due to the way in which God put the entire nation around the tabernacle so they could behold, 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 behold. That's why there's four. And not five, not three. So I hope that helps too. It's just amazing what details you can find. It's just fun. It's just great stuff. And so I appreciate the questions, but invariably I'm just saying, before there's going to be somebody say, why are there this many days or this many this or this many that? And there's a lot of these I don't know, but I do know enough. If this is true, then let's dig and find it out together. It's just some great, great stuff. So let's get back to our map here. So that was a little commercial. So they go 40 years into the wilderness, and they end up, the ones in disobedience die off. God destroys that generation of unbelief from among the people. And when you get to chapter 21, that's where we were. When you get all the way over then to chapter 21, where this incident begins to be dealt with, that generation has died off. Now watch what happens here. That outside of just a few, Joshua and Caleb being two, that generation has been completely taken care of. And Israel now is gaining a taste for war. They're getting themselves ready for battle. And watch what happens up here, because I did this animation. They move from the wilderness of Paran, and they come up this side of Jordan, and they're going to bivouac right across from Jericho. So that's where they are at this point. And these, see what they've done? They've moved themselves. Actually, God is moving, but they moved right in to the very lap of their enemies. These are Gentile nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom. And as I pointed out, and I'll do it again, but on Wednesday night, you have Ammon and Moab. These two here, this one and this one, those are both sons. They come from sons of the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughter. That's where those nations come from. And then Edom, of course, comes from Esau, and who sold his birthright and all of that kind of business, the Edomites. And then you've got Midian down here. We'll talk about Midian a little bit. That Midian comes from Abraham's trying to push God's program along without God's consent, and he got with a woman named Keturah, and Midian comes out of that. So all of these are actually now just hot enemies of the nation of Israel, and Israel is now sitting in army bivouac right across the Jordan River on the east side. Now, God has them engage in some skirmishes with the Gentiles. For instance, Og of Bashan. I don't have Bashan on this one, but there was there's also Bashan. Bashan was up here, and you have that account that you'll read about where Og, that's just, I mean, that guy had to be ugly, right? Og. You have a horn growing out of his head. Og, king of Bashan. I am Og. And the Amorites have been dealt with, and God gave Israel victory and hoopla, all of that for the battle, and this new generation is now getting charged up and getting a mind for war going, getting a taste for it. And they're next, and now they're pitched in their tents next to Moab, and they're getting ready for all the final arrangements to be made so that they can go into the land. And so as you get to the end of chapter 20, and 21 there, you've got all of this kind of in a fever pitch. But then you get to chapter 22 and they don't go in there. It's like, here we go. The next thing is I would expect we're going to go charging into the land. And then there's an interlude in the book of Numbers from chapter 22 to chapter 25. And it has this whole incident of describing Balaam, Balak, God, and Satan. And then following that, they get renumbered again. And then they're ready to go into the land. But some things take place that makes it so Moses isn't able to go in with them, of course. Moses ends up smiting the rock again, and God says, no, no, no. My son will only be smited once. That is a huge mistake. That wasn't a small matter. That was a huge matter. And God forbade him to go into the land. He can only see it from Mount Nebo, and he dies there. And so Joshua then is going to be established as the one to take them in and begin the conquest. Well, after this generation that rebelled got destroyed, after they'd been ready to go into the land and conquer it, this incident described here comes up in Numbers 22 through 25. And really, folks, a contest is set up. A contest is established. I love it when God does this. And it's going to be set up and established through a king who recognizes himself to be the next one on the list to be dealt with. Og, he got dealt with. The Amorite, they got dealt with. And I'm looking around, and now I'm thinking, I'm next. I ain't going to be next. But I'm not going to try and do what Og did. And I'm not going to try and deal with this the way any of these other nations did. I got an idea. Or as Andy Griffith would say, an ID. There's a king, this king called Balak, son of the Moabites, he desires to do something to thwart that advance. This is all tactical. He wants to stop Israel from going that way. He wants to disperse them and get them out of there. He's got too much at stake for all of this. And so it falls to this guy, and let's put him up here. We'll just put his name up there. Balak, the king of the Moabites, it falls to him. He knows that he's next on the list. And so while he didn't really understand all of, I don't think Balak understood at all what was going on behind the scenes type activity with Satan and his policy of evil. But nevertheless, Balak sees the threat that Israel poses. And so he puts together a plan of opposition to God. You see, he doesn't, country, nations today, if they were operate, they wouldn't know what was going on behind the scenes. They just see the prize and they're going to get it. They see where the money is. They see where the power is. They see where all of that control is, and they're going to seize it. And there is no other place. By the way, that land right there is the most disputed land on the face of this earth. Winchester, Virginia, included. And you say, why did he say that? Well, I think Winchester turned hands in the Civil War over 70 times. North, south, north, south, north, south, north, south. I don't know whether to sing Dixie or sing Glory Hallelujah. I don't know. The Battle Hymn of the Republic. But that's the most disputed land in the world. And it's still being disputed today. So I think that Balak necessarily understood all the things that were going on behind the scenes. But what he does is he's going to put together a plan to oppose this nation and God's use of the nation. And he wants to put it together in this opposition in a way that is way, way different than any other plan that's ever been put together up to this time. Think about it. There was a lot of people that would resist Israel, a lot of fighting that Israel did, a lot of battles that Israel was involved in. In fact, not only before this time, but after this time, under David and Saul, all of those guys, you know, you had all these battles going on all the time. Can you think of someone opposing Israel like this in all those battles? No, I can't. This is unique. But it's going to be an attempt to battle them, but not through military means. All the kings of Bashan had tried it, and it didn't work. The Amorites tried actual combat with them, and it didn't work either. So Balak is going to try something else. He gets hold of a man. He knows of a man. He's very, very popular. He's known worldwide at that time. And he's a prophet. He's called Balaam. And he has a unique characteristic about him. He is a false prophet from our aspect, not from that guy. From Balak, he was a real prophet. As far as Balak was concerned, in fact, whether he's a real prophet or not, the guy can get things done. He gets it done. And I need somebody to get it done. Plus, I can put myself in a position to have at least one layer of protection that they'll go after him before they go after me. Because you remember, everything that Balak is doing, he's doing because he's scared. He's frightened, and we'll see that. So he doesn't want to fight. He's probably a coward. But he is going to try to do something unique. He gets this guy Balaam to come down. In fact, Balaam is going to be called a soothsayer over in the book of Joshua. Joshua recognizes who that character is. He's a prophet. Peter will even talk about him as a prophet. But the issue is he is a unique prophet. He has a unique quality and qualification. He's a character in whom Satan and his policy of evil among the Gentiles at that time had established as a very, very powerful individual. As a soothsayer, Balaam was a prophet according to his reputation. He had the capacity, listen, as a Gentile soothsayer, prophet, he's not going to be prophesying or manipulating the God of Israel, the true and living God, but he is going to be able to do something with all the gods of the Canaanite nations, all their pantheon of gods, and he's able to get them to do something that no other prophet seemed to be able to do, and this was where he got his popularity and his fame and his money. He was able to get all these warring nations and different cultures and different languages and everything, he could get them to come together. He was a community organizer. He could get them to come together or get them to, or he could get them to fly apart. If he wanted them apart, he could get them apart. If he wanted them together, he could bring them together. He had this unique ability and powerful ability. He was a super duper prophet. In Satan's policy of evil, when it came to influencing and manipulating nations, he was a political prophet and he could manipulate all those nations that surrounded the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Israel. And Balak, of course, Balaam's reputation precedes him, and Balaam is living up here in Pethor. That's going to be very significant. That's where he's at this time. His reputation precedes him. Balak knows all about his reputation, and he sends for him, and he wants him to curse Israel with the power that he has, and he wants him to curse Israel by amassing all the gods of the Gentile nations around there, and he doesn't just want him to stand up there and say, curse, curse be you, you're cursed. That's not it. That's part of it, but that's not nearly the whole thing. The big thing also is that he knows this guy Balaam, he can bring these nations together. He can come along and he can take warring Gentile nations, and especially the ones right around there, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Midian, down, all of these, and he can bring them into, listen to this carefully, a confederacy. Now, I'm not talking about in this country in the Civil War. I'm talking about a confederacy of nations against Israel. Balaam was like the quintessential leader of the United Nations. And so we're about out of time here, but you need to recognize that what's actually going on here in Numbers 22, 3, 4, and 5 is actually, listen, it's the first major attempt on the part of Satan and his policy of evil, as he opposes God and God's plan and purpose with Israel. This is his first attempt to put together a confederacy of nations in opposition to Israel. And that should sound familiar, because he's going to try it again. He's going to put a 10-nation confederacy together, and under the man of sin and his false prophet, this is a parallel issue of what's going to happen in the Lord's day of wrath, in the tribulation. And it's not Satan's first attempt to thwart God's plan and purpose, but it is his first attempt to put together a confederacy of nations to do it. And especially as we will see, and in our next lesson, we're going to start looking at some passages here in Numbers 22, but I got to find a place to stop. As we go through it, you're going to see some marvelous things about this. Especially why God takes the opportunity he does to spit information back into Balak's face and Satan's face in the process. And you'll see some marvelous things that as I say, are parallel, that take place when Satan puts his final opposition together against Israel out in the Great Tribulation period. And just as a real quick, again, for example, and this would probably be a great place to cut this off, you'll see that out here in the book of Numbers, when this takes place, you have one major king out here who puts the whole thing together, Balak, the Moabite king. Out in the Lord's day, out there, in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, you're going to have one major king. He's going to be a king. He's a king. He's that little horn. He's a king, and he's going to put together a confederacy of nations. And Paul gives him a great name. He calls him the man of sin. And this one major king, Balak, he puts together a confederacy out here. And to use a major false prophet, Balaam, that exact same thing is going to happen there in Revelation chapter 13. There in Revelation 13, you've got the man of sin, the beast. Remember the beast on Daniel's image that we saw? And you've got one major false prophet who's able to align nations together under that man. And just as you had there in Numbers, and just as Balaam represents, he's going to have his own false prophet out there. And so this is one of the reasons why God takes a lot of time in the book of Numbers to set this interlude in it before they go into the land, and then repeatedly make sure that Israel remembers this, along with him bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And just like we looked in Micah there, those two are joined right together. They are very, very important. All right, we're going to have to stop right here, and we'll take a little break. And then when we come back, we're going to start looking at some of the information here in Numbers that helps, again, solidify the backdrop of what's taking place. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time. And for now, you can take your break, and we'll come back after the break.